Tape recorded message number TL-366. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Open your Bibles again to 2 Timothy chapter 4. There is material at the end of the chapter that I need to deal with, some of which I passed over rather hurriedly, and I want to go back to the 13th verse. Right here is a place where men have argued that the Bible cannot be the Word of God, simply the Word of man, because why would the Spirit of God inspire Paul to tell Timothy to bring along his coat? Seems like this is just a personal matter and not a divine matter. But we who know how God cares for his own, and we also know that the study of this shows that it's the fall of the year and winter is coming on, and that God is interested in his apostle having a warm coat. And not only in having a coat, but in having his books that he can read, and the parchments so that he can write, because these would be most comforting to him, most consoling to him, if he could have these things. So I find this an indication of the tenderness of God, and does nothing at all to touch the inspiration of the Word of God, for God is interested in a man having a warm coat, if such a coat is necessary. When he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil, here was one, a coppersmith, who had done Paul much harm, much evil. But all Paul can do is just say, the Lord reward him according to his works. Paul holds no malice against him. He just says, I leave him the Lord, and the Lord reward him according to his works. Now, right here you see a sharp contrast between the dispensation of grace in which Paul wrote these words, the attitude that he took here, and the attitude that he took back in the book of Acts, where in the 13th chapter of Acts, in the 6th verse, it says that when they, that is Paul, had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. And he was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, had been an intelligent man, and he called for Barnabas and Saul, and he desired to hear the word of God. I'll say he was intelligent. He just didn't want to talk about the weather and crops, the wars and so on. He wanted to hear the word of God. But this man Bar-Jesus, who also is called Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, he withstood him. He was seeking to pervert him. Not turn away, but to pervert the deputy from the faith, so that he would not believe. And then Saul, who is also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. And he said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, you child of the devil, you enemy of all unrighteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee. You'll be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. But here, when Alexander the coppersmith, who had did Paul much personal evil, Paul does not do anything like this. He cannot do anything like this. He must deal graciously with this man And he does deal graciously with him. He just leaves him to the Lord. And that's about as gracious a thing as Paul could do. He no longer had the authority to speak and cause this man to be blind. He no longer had authority to speak that could even cause the death of this man. He could have done this in the Acts period, but there's been a dispensational change. And that dispensational change has been since Paul spoke the words in Acts 28:28. But he says to Timothy, you beware of him also. For what this man had done, he had greatly withstood our words. No personal harm, but greatly withstood our words, which was exactly what Bar-Jesus had done in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. He withstood the words of Paul, and he was trying to pervert the right ways of the Lord. So there is the difference between Paul's actions in Acts 13 and Paul's actions in the dispensation of the grace of God. Now he declares, at my first answer, no man stood with me. The answer would be a defense. The answer would be an apology, that is, in the sense of a defense. Not an apology in the common use of that word, but in the sense of a defense. He said, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. Now, whether this was a Roman trial or not, we could read it in there very easy. Or whether Paul was just simply making a defense of the great changes that had entered into his ministry. You know, sometimes we think that these changes are somewhat abrupt, but strictly speaking, they are more or less gradual. Paul has spoken, I believe, first to the Philippians. And to the Philippians, he has said, that good work that God began among you, he's brought it to a full end until the day of Jesus Christ. Of course, that indicated a great change. Then when he got to the third chapter of Philippians, as you will remember, and he begins to tell how that all the things in which he had put trust and all the things which he had put confidence, he now counts those only as refuse. He holds to these no longer because it's another great change is taking place. Then when we get to 1 Timothy, and he makes the statement, only one mediator between God and man, you see, that just wiped out all of the rights and privileges that literally thousands of men have held all the way through the Acts period, for there were many, many mediators. And yet here Paul claims, or proclaims, that there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So it's getting a little more rigid all the time. It's just becoming tighter all the time. And then when Paul writes the book of Colossians and makes those statements in Colossians chapter 2, you remember what he says there, in which he declares that in verse 9, that in Jesus Christ dwells all of the fullness of the Godhead, the deity, bodily, that is, in essence, in substance, and declares that you are complete in him. And Jesus Christ is the head of all principality and power, that is, all principality and authority. And then he says, in him you're circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands. And this brings an end even to the practice of family circumcision in Israel. And in 12 he says, buried with him in baptism. And this wiped out all of those ceremonial washings which were practiced by Israel, and so on. And then he says in verse 14, he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, was contrary to us. He took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. This was not the law, but it was the true bill, the decrees that were against them, were contrary to them, and he took it out of the way, nailed the cross, and he spoiled principalities and powers, and he made a show of them openly. Then in verse 16 he says, let no man therefore judge you. You know, to judge is to set the order. To judge is to determine what is right, to make a determination. And so he says here, let no man judge you in regard to food. And that just simply took care of all of these dietary laws which have been a part of Israel's divine religion, are in regard to drink, are in respect of a holy day, are of the new moon, are of the Sabbath days. Let no man determine the order for you. These are a shadow of things to come. But the substance, the essence, that's the body, is of Christ. Then he says, let no man beguile you, but the Greek here says, let no one be arbitrating against you. You know, an umpire is an arbitrator. And while I'm not addicted to it, I like baseball. And I see some games now and then, and I like to see the work of the umpire, because he's the arbitrator. And you've noticed that when these men say strike, it is a strike. Right or wrong, it's a strike. And when they say out, you're out. And right or wrong, you're out. And so these are the arbitrators. And some arbitrations are in favor of the man. Some of their decisions are against the man. But what Paul says here is, let no one say you're in or you're out. Let no one say that you got so many strikes against you or anything like that. Let no one be arbitrating against you of your reward in working up some voluntary humility in the worshiping of angels. You see, to worship is to revere, to give a place to, especially a mediatorial place to. Dr. Billy Graham does this in his book on angels. He would have us believe that angels are God's secret agents that are working in our behalf, and if they are, then we should certainly give them the worship that is due them. I don't say we should give them the worship that is due to God. I'm not saying that. Don't push it to an extreme. But if someone is God's secret agent, then he should be honored as such. He should be revered as such, and that would be the worshiping of angels. So he says, don't do this. And right here, the Apostle Paul puts us on the basis of what I sometimes like to call religionless Christianity. Now, when the Apostle Paul first made the presentation, or the defense of this, just nobody would stand with him. This was just going too far. This was just saying too much to wipe out everything and say that a man, you find your completeness in Jesus Christ. You don't need to add anything to him. No ordinance, no ceremony, no ritual, no observance of days, no diets, no special clothing, and none of these things. He just wiped them all out. And so this answer, I believe, has to do with the truth that Paul presented, and just no man stood with him. Well, he realized how radical it was, and he said they forsook him. And he says, I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. He says, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me, and he strengthened me, that by me the proclamation might be fully known, and that all the nations might hear. And it is nations, it's not just Gentiles. This would be Jews as well as Gentiles, because what he was proclaiming was certainly for them. And he says, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Now, some would think, of course, that this would be Nero, the Roman emperor. But he's already declared that Satan, as a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. And so he was delivered out of the very mouth of Satan. And he says, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his and his Eporanian kingdom. Now, it's not heavenly, a kingdom in heaven. It is Eporanian. The word for heaven is Uranos. When you put the ep before it, which means over or above, then you get an adjective here, Eporanian. And this has to do with exaltation. The heaven for height, the earth for depth, but when you speak about heaven, you're speaking about the heights. And I understand this to be the Lord will preserve me to his most exalted kingdom. And that's the kingdom of God. There's nothing higher. There's nothing more exalted. To whom, that is to this Lord, be glory in respect to the eons of the eons. All of these flows, all of these blessings that flow out from him, which are described as the eons of the eons, not periods of time, but all of these things that will take place that constitute the kingdom that are so far beyond our imagination, our power to understand, that all we can do is say that the good will be greatly accentuated and the bad will be negated and removed altogether. But oh, there's going to be so many things that we just cannot even comprehend at the present time that are going to characterize the kingdom of God. Be a whole new way of living, whole new way of conducting business. It's not going to be just a dollar and cents economy in which every man will spend his life chasing the almighty dollar and trying to get and so on. Not in the least. It is a most exalted kingdom out of which many things are flowing from God, light and truth and wonders and so on, that will just cause a lifetime of rejoicing. He says, you salute Prisca. Other places ask Priscilla. He uses a shortened form. And Aquila, husband and wife, the household of Onesiphorus. He says, Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. You know, I was a careful student of the book of Acts, and I've been through it and taught it so many times that it's almost as familiar to me as the face that I shave every morning. I know all of its contours and even its little bumps that you have to be careful of when a man shaves. Well, I certainly know the book of Acts. I've just given my life to it. I think I'm familiar with all the epistles that Paul wrote, all of them beginning right there with Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I'm familiar with what they say, even though almost every day I'm looking at them, seeing something new and in advance. But one thing I know this, the unbelievable powers that Paul displayed, the unbelievable miracles that Paul performed right up to the close of the book of Acts, when he just simply healed everyone that was sick on the Isle of Melita, and the next day you couldn't find a sick person there. That's the way it was. They were simply all healed. And now, he says, Trophimus, his companion, fellow traveler, helper, he had to leave him at Miletum sick, too sick to travel, but Paul felt that he had to go on. Let me tell you, either all that we read about Paul was just a lot of fakery, and he really couldn't do it when we'd say the chips were down, and the man was really sick that he was traveling with, but he said, Trophimus, have I left at Miletum sick? Now, do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. Now we do not know anything at all about Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, Claudia. We don't know anything about them, but for some reason God saw fit to put their names in this eternal record. It'll be interesting to find out why. what they did that caused them to be especially mentioned by the Spirit of God. For it wasn't just Paul saying this, it was the Spirit of God saying this. Then he declares that the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And the final thing is, grace be with you. That is, grace with you, grace be your portion. And this closes the Word of God. As I said before, it is my conviction, and I even think the scholarship and research is bearing it out, that every book in the Bible was written, and that this is the final word that the Spirit of God ever indicted when he said, grace be your portion, so be it. Amen. Now, we have traveled through 1 and 2 Timothy, and this brings us to the very end of God's revelation. Oh no, it's not the end of the Bible as we have it, but it brings us to the very end of God's revelation, and from this time forth, all men are shut up to the Word of God. This time forth, no man can go to a prophet and say, what saith the Lord in regard to this, or what's the Word of God in regard to that? Men are shut up to the written Word, for it was here that God became silent, and has remained silent through these almost 2,000 years. It has been a long time ago since Sir Robert Anderson, the lawyer and the head of Scotland Yard, wrote his book on the silence of God. I've had this book on my shelves for many, many years. I remember well it was given to me in the year my daughter was born, and I don't want to violate her privacy by just simply speaking of her age. She'll tell you how old she is, but I have no right to violate her privacy. But I want to tell you, this book has been on my shelves for many, many years. Now, this does not mean that I agree with everything that Sir Robert Anderson says. He has written many books, books that I do not agree with. That is the same way with many men. I've got great help from the writings of Dr. E.W. Bullinger, but let me tell you, when it comes to Bullinger's book on the gospel in the stars, you can have it. There's just nothing to it. And when I come to his book on numbers in the scripture, I don't want any part of it. I think that Dr. Bullinger hit a derail in his thinking and became intrigued with the so-called signs of the zodiac and so on when he wrote those books, and while they're on my shelves, and I've looked them through, but I want no part of them. Now, that just shows you that you cannot really follow any man. There's many things that Dr. Bullinger said that I believe. He has helped me in regard to so many things, especially back in the early days when I first laid hold of the Companion Bible, when I was so hungry for truth. And I laid hold of the Companion Bible, although I happen to know, and I have this in a letter from a man that supplied the money for the producing of the Companion Bible, that it was Dr. Bullinger's work only up to John 10, and Dr. Bullinger passed away at that time, and the book was finished from John 10 on. The book was finished by a man, a Baptist minister, who was appointed by the Oxford University Press. And so everything from John 10 on is not the work of Dr. E.W. Bullinger in the Companion Bible, the one published by the Oxford University Press, as there is another book that has the name The Companion Bible. So I can accept this. Now, it may be that there are people who disagree with me, and that is perfectly all right. Some who have disagreed with me, I think I have shown them where they had misunderstood what I taught, and others, I believe I have shown them where they were wrong, and I've straightened them out. So there have been those who have straightened me out, and there have been those that I have straightened out. So I do not ask anyone to agree with everything I say, but here's what I loathe, is that There are people who say, if you don't say it exactly as I think it, then I can have nothing more to do with you. Well, I had men who came to my class for 20 years. And all at once they disagreed with me on something, and they departed and became my enemy. Never had anything to do with me from that time forth. That's a strange thing indeed. Just because of one idea we couldn't agree on, they just simply had to separate themselves. Believe things that I do not believe, I'll never separate myself from you. Unless this becomes something that is absolutely fundamental. But when it comes to things in the book of Revelation, when it comes to things in the book of Daniel, and things like that, of course, if it is absolutely fundamental, if you do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, if you try to put him down as a man, we're not going to walk together very long. Because two can't walk together until they meet, and this is a meeting place, and if we can't meet here, we cannot go along together. So as we travel along, we find out that the Apostle Paul has made progress, real progress, but all of this progress was not based upon correcting himself, but was based upon new revelations which had come to him from the Spirit of God, and it had to do with advances in the truth that God was making, not that a man was making. Now, another thing I want to stress as I bring the studies in Timothy to a close, that all the way through we must ever keep in mind that there isn't some place in the Bible where people call Israel just go poof and disappear. At no place in the Bible do they ever disappear. In every epistle, in some way, they're before us. Now, I know that in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, they're not predominant. They're not predominant. I know this. But I do know this, that they're there. You see, when God called Abraham and gave him promises, he gave him promises that could be inherited. And these could be inherited by the seed of Abraham. That is, the seed that came through Isaac, not through Ishmael, because God says in two places, both Old and New Testament, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, your descendants will be named, or they will be positioned. You know, oftentimes someone dies and they wonder who are his heirs. And they make investigation. Might be somebody who was only a cousin. Turns up and this cousin is named the heirs. So God said to Abraham, in Isaac shall your seed be named. They'll be positioned as heirs. And this never changes. This never alters. And even though we come to a place where God turns to a purpose which really has nothing to do with the fulfillment of his promises to Israel, and to a certain extent Israel passes out of the picture, no longer prominent. You know, while theologians always labor to get the Jew out and get the Gentile in, but I tell you that the prominence of Israel in the book of Romans, the prominence of Israel in 1 Corinthians, the prominence of Israel in the book of Hebrews and 1 and 2 Peter and James, the prominence of Israel just cannot be denied. But we are apt to deny this when we come to Philippians. And yet I'm convinced that in Philippians that these people that Paul is writing to were Jews that had believed. They're believing Jews. They're the seed of Abraham who put their faith in Jesus Christ, and that Paul tells them that good work that God hath begun among you, he's brought it to a full end until the day of Jesus Christ. And so on. And I believe that when we come to Ephesians, that there are certain things that we've got to take into consideration as having to do with the seed of Abraham. They haven't just disappeared. And I think that that is especially true in the second chapter of Ephesians, that we've got to recognize there that it is the people of Israel who are before the Lord when he begins to talk about them being without Messiah and alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, and they had no expectation and they were without God in the world. But now ye in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. I believe that this is dealing with the two kinds of people that were in Israel. Those who were in the land and those who were out of the land. For when Paul writes Philippians and Ephesians, Israel has not just disappeared from the face of the map or no longer in the mind of God or the thought of God. We've got to see them all the way through, even though we're learning great and exalted truths. Yet we must never force Israel out. I say that this is the same with the first and second Timothy. And while they're not prominent there, but when we speak of the household of God, and so on, and this great house that we saw in the second chapter of 2 Timothy, I think we've got to recognize that it's the people of Israel, this great system that was in existence, with its divine religion still going on in the temple in Jerusalem. And it was not until this was all cleared away by physical events like the destruction of Jerusalem, and the word of God spoken in Colossians, that the real change comes in. Even then, the people of Israel are still under consideration to a certain extent, and they are never ignored as if they did not exist. Well, that completes my studies and thoughts on 2 Timothy, and this brings us to Titus. In the order of writing, I would feel that 1 Timothy was written first, Titus next, and 2 Timothy, of course, was written last. And we will find that Titus and 1 and 2 Timothy has much in common. Theologians will labor to put churches in here. And by churches, they mean organizations, things that men have organized. They will try this. And everything that they can, they'll try to set up what you call organized religion and get it into this. And that should not be done. If they come upon the word elders, then these men have got to be elders of a church. If they come upon the word bishops, why then these have got to be bishops of a church, and so on. That should not be. But let's look at this. It begins, as we would expect, with the word Paul. When this was first written, it was a scroll, a long piece of paper, and his name appears first so that you'll know who wrote it. For often the writer gives a writing its context. And if we did not know who wrote it, we'd have much more difficulty in understanding it. And he declares himself to be a slave. You know, the word slave was not a word in common use. It's been said that a good Roman would not allow the word slave to come from his lips. It was not a word that was used in private good society. And yet he takes this place of a slave, declares himself to be a slave of God. Yet an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, I am a slave. That's the position he takes. Nevertheless, in the writing of this letter, he's commissioned. Get it straight. This was not something that came to mind to Paul one day and said, I must write to Titus. So he gets ready and he pens this letter. No, sir. Not in the least. Paul was commissioned and God said, you write. And Paul begins to write. He writes and declares that he's a slave of God, yet he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. The Greek will bear this out. And this is in harmony, according to means, anything that's in accord with is in harmony with. Means down along the same lines. This is in harmony with the faith of God's chosen. God's chosen. And it's in harmony with the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, after devoutness, in the expectation of aeonian life. The expectation of aeonian life, that's life in the coming eon. You've heard me say that over and over the term the aeon is used in describing the kingdom. In the what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory for in respect to the aeon. That's the kingdom. And if it's traced out, you'll find that the aeon is the kingdom, and aeonian life is life under kingdom conditions, life in that aeon. And so God promised aeonian life, and he promised this, and it's not before the world began. That puts it way back before anything was created. This just simply says that God promises, not promise, but promises, before, chronon, that's time, aeonian, and he promised this before aeonian times. Now, these are not aeonian times. Even though this is called the present evil aeon, aeonian times is when the world, the earth and all men upon it will be characterized by the things that flow out from God. Galatians speaks of this present evil aeon. Do you know that there is a wicked river, a river of wickedness that flows through this world, and men make their contribution to that stream every day? It gets deeper and deeper and stronger until we get the conviction that if God does not intervene, and even intervene speedily, that life will not be worthwhile upon this earth. I listened last night to a broadcast, a television program that had to do with crime, that one half, 50% of all the crimes committed, most brutal crimes, were committed by teenagers. Well, what's it going to be when these grow up and when they produce families? Or maybe they are the product already of those who were criminals and we're seeing the fruit of it, since like seems to beget like. And so as we look at this present evil aeon, and we find out that so many men get their character from it. You've got to do what the group does. You've got to do what the crowd does. You cannot do otherwise. And so on. Now, yet the time is going to come when an outflow from God, outflow of truth, of light, of righteousness, justice, wisdom, and so on, is going to flow out from God like evil flows today. And that this will have its influence upon the lives of men to produce in the kingdom of God a righteous people. So God promises this in advance. He promises aeonian life before aeonian times. Think of that. We're not living in aeonian times. We're living in the present evil eon, but aeonian times are future. And we have been promised this right now. Promised it on the base of our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then it goes on to say that God hath in due times manifested his word through heralding, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Notice that there. Notice it very carefully. He speaks of God our Savior. To Titus, my own child, child of my own, after the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father, even the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Not two, but one. Again, I say there cannot be two sources of grace and peace. Sometimes you drink of that flow that would come from God, and sometimes the flow that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, and others would set up that flow that comes from the Holy Spirit, and then have three sources. That can't be. This is one. And God our Savior is the same as the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. The great Jehovah said in the Old Testament, is there any Savior beside me? I know not any. One of the great testimonies to the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, at that point, I will have to close. It has been my joy to teach you. We'll take up this study in our next lesson. Until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.